This morning's scripture passage comes with Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3. You can follow along in your sermon notes or in your Bibles. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oils of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Thank you for an opportunity to share with you from God's Word. It's been really good to reflect on some of the core values of Fraser Lands Church. And last week, Pastor Abe shared with us about leadership. I've really been encouraged to see how this church has invested in leadership. And so many people in different roles are given opportunity to learn to be leaders, to learn to be good examples in faith, in speech, in purity. That's been really good to see. One of the things that God has given each one of us a chance to be an example in is in yet another of the values of Fraser Lands Church. And that's in this area of social responsibility. This is a pretty big topic. And today we like to look at what the church has said in terms of social responsibility as it applies to us in terms of our church's perspective. We read together here, we uphold biblical justice. We minister to those in our communities, no matter what walk of life or background they come from. We protect, strengthen, and uphold the values of family and marriage. This is quite a hot topic. You don't have to go far. You just turn on the TV and you see a lot of people rally, march, speak out on this topic. Rail against social injustice. They speak about defending rights. What do we mean when we talk about social responsibility? Obviously, we all have different ideas. And I would like to share something that I came across not too long ago. In 1946, Viola Desmond, a black Nova Scotian woman, refused to be ousted from a whites-only section of a segregated movie theater. For the crime of sitting in the whites-only section, Ms. Desmond was dragged out, arrested, and jailed for 12 hours. She fought the charges in court. This was the first known legal challenge against racial segregation brought by a black woman in Canada. But Ms. Desmond was convicted of tax evasion over a single penny. This was the cost difference between the balcony section where blacks were supposed to sit and the floor ticket prices. She was fined $26. Protests from Nova Scotia's black community and appeal to the provincial Supreme Court proved fruitless. And Ms. Desmond died in 1965 without any acknowledgement of racial discrimination in her case. During a news conference on December 8th last year, Finance Minister Bill Morneau praised her courage and example, saying, "Viola Desmond's own story reminds all of us that big change can start with a moment of dignity and bravery. She represents courage, strength, and determination, qualities we should all aspire to every day. The decision to honor her legacy by choosing her to grace the front of Canada's new $10 banknote is being lauded as a pivotal step in raising awareness of Canada's ongoing struggle to achieve racial and gender equality. Her unjust treatment and courageous response, not to mention the national recognition, is one of many examples championed by many today as a kind of initiative needed to address social injustice. This week, we witnessed on TV the Women's March in Washington and many other protests around the world. But let me ask you, what will you protect, strengthen, and uphold? And how will you go about doing this if you and I are to talk about social responsibility? There's no better place to go to but to God's Word, because it has a lot to say about both social injustice and social responsibility. And so today I'd like us to spend some time to examine this value as we seek to align ourselves with God's perspective and follow in Christ's footsteps on our journey to our eternal home. So let's just have a brief word of prayer and ask God to speak to us. Father, we come before you humbly asking for your direction and wisdom. We hear many, many voices around us. We feel torn and stirred up in many ways. But Lord, we come before you first today, asking you to help us to know what it is that you would have us do. What does it mean when we ask about your mandate for us? What do you want us to speak up for? So, Lord, I pray that you would help me help each one of us as we reflect on your words. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things Jesus did in his earthly ministry was to stand up in the synagogue and declare that Isaiah 61 was happening right in front of the people's eyes. What is Isaiah 61? This is a passage Winston read for us. 500 years earlier, Ezra, a Jewish priest and scribe who was living in exile, was sent back to Jerusalem by the Persians to provide stable religious leadership. Isaiah 61, the first three verses, likely described his role, Ezra's role, as the Lord's servant. By citing this passage, Jesus put himself squarely in the line of God's servant down through the ages, who were called to reach the most needy and oppressed. These verses summarize Jesus' marching orders from the Father and describe well the focus and nature of his ministry. So let's look at this carefully so that our own lives and our ministry can have the right purposes and priorities. This passage is bracketed by two couplets, four lines that tell us how we are to look at things. The first two lines are, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me," etc. And the last two lines say, "Then they will be called oaks of the legitimate, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. As you look at a scripture passage, often the frame, the outside, the two pieces of bread and a hamburger, helps you understand what the whole hamburger is supposed to be. This passage tells us that there are two partners in the ministry. There's a divine role, God's role. God's role is to enable his servant. He anoints his servant. He empowers his servant. But the last two lines tell us that God's role is to establish his people. He's the one who plants, and the planting is for his glory. However, whether it is Ezra or Jesus or you and I, someone needs to be sent to go and live among the people. So we see the other partner in the ministry, the part that is our responsibility. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Why do you think Jesus said, "You and I will do even greater things than what he did"? Most of us would not dare claim that we would even do a fraction of what Jesus did. God's preferred approach to ministry is an incarnational one. Incarnational means in flesh and blood. We need to be where the people are. We need to live among them, walk alongside of them, identify with their pain. Jesus, as a single person living on earth for a few decades, cannot possibly be present in all places down through all of history. To reach the world, he needed to return to the Father, send his Spirit to indwell and empower us to go where the people are. You and I are the ones who are going to talk to the mom and kid from Iran in Tim Hortons coffee shop. We are the ones who are going to walk the sidewalks and reach out to the homeless in the streets of Vancouver. We are the ones who are to enter the care homes where the aged sit staring out the windows. We are the ones who are to laugh and cry with the teen moms at the Oasis in Guatemala. This is God's preferred approach. God has his role. We play our part. But I'd like to look at a couple of things. From an overall perspective, we need to remember we are not the Savior. What do you mean by that? If we think we are, people will be disappointed, and we will be burnt out trying to meet an overwhelming need. In the end times, there will be increasing strife, conflict, epidemics, natural and man-made catastrophes. These are the birth pangs of the future. The trials and tribulations are shaking many from their apathy and antipathy to God so that they can respond before it's too late. We are fighting what will seem to be a losing battle, only to see ultimate victory in the war, the age-old war in the spiritual realm. When we talk about social responsibility and we talk about engaging with social injustice, we have to realize we are not asked to be the Savior. The other thing is, this world is not our home. All wrongs will only be made right in a new heaven and earth. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace returns again. Isaiah 61, verse 2, the second part, to declare the day of vengeance of our Lord, was not read by Jesus at Nazareth. He stopped before that line. And he says, by stopping there, he is saying, this line will not be fulfilled until I come back the second time. So there is another chapter that we will not finish writing this side of Christ's second return. The comfort we are to give, we are asked to give, has both a present and a future component. There's only so much we are going to be able to do and fix before Jesus comes back. And it is a deposit. It is a preview of the real solution, the lasting solution that would only happen with a new heaven and a new earth. We need to have this type of perspective before we step out and say, we're going to change the world. So it is his planting, the Lord's planting, his establishment, and his time. It is not necessarily the way we think. So what does that mean? At a personal level, I think it means we, as we engage in social responsibility type of things, we need to take a posture of dependence, not presumption. Without the Spirit's anointing, without his calling, without his enabling, we will not be able to do anything worthwhile or lasting. God has not asked us to champion every cause, solve every problem, dance every dance. So we need to be very careful. What is God asking me to do? Not go out there and try and save the world. There is only one Savior. That's not us. We are to work with him. We are to reach the world. But we have to prayerfully, like we pray, God, what is our place? The second thing that we are reminded of when we look at these verses is it is not about our glory, but the display of his splendor. So we constantly must be deflecting away from ourselves. You know, when you go out to do good, to champion for the rights of those who are downtrodden and oppressed, when you go feed the poor or whatever, everybody's going to come to you and say, oh, you're doing such a great job. And we got to remember, as these verses say, it's not about us. We are not collecting trophies or brownie points. It's not about having our names on buildings or benches. It is not about years of service, your dollars you raise, or the numbers you reach. It's very clear in this passage what it's about. It's not about us. But it's very easy when we go out there and defend and argue and stand up, we start to take it on as if it is our cause and the focus is on what we do or what we're able to do. When we do that, we're going to burn out because we're going to find out very quickly it's not possible in our own strength. If you look at your handout, the sermon notes, and we look at the inside of the hamburger besides the two slices of bread on the outside, what did the Lord anoint his servant to do? What is the mandate? It's very interesting here. There are seven verbs in the Hebrew. Seven, as you know, is a way to express something in a complete or perfect way. So the Spirit of the Lord is on his servant. And the servant is asked, sent out to proclaim good news, to bind up, to proclaim, to comfort, provide, and bestow. It's very interesting here, if you looked at these, three of the seven verbs deal with proclamation. Preach the good news, proclaim. Talks about what we say. What are you going to speak up for? Four of those verbs talk about demonstration. We are to go bind up, to comfort, to provide, to give. Talks more about your actions. In addressing our social responsibility, in dealing with social injustice, proclamation without demonstration may not be very convincing or even comprehensible. Jesus' invitation to people often started with, "Come and see." Many, if not most of us, become convinced because we saw a difference in Christians. Jesus himself taught, proclaimed the good news, and healed the sick. He challenged us to sell our possessions and give to the poor. This is captured in what Jesus repeatedly emphasized for us as a new commandment. This has also been described as the great commandment. Love one another, or love your neighbor. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another, people will know that the Father has sent you. If we go out and demonstrate with our actions, the proclamation becomes more convincing and understandable. However, demonstration without proclamation leads to misplaced confidence and confusion. So that's why we have the Great Commission, to go preach the gospel, to go and make disciples. Jesus regularly refused to perform signs and miracles. He noted that the crowd just came for the free food, and the Samaritan woman just wanted running water. He challenged them to find in himself the living water, the living bread. He came for the sick, but they received more than physical healing. His actions pointed out to them and to his disciples that he was more than just about healing the people's sicknesses. In Mark chapter 1, the people spent days walking to where Jesus was. They waited before dawn outside the place where he was staying. And that morning, Jesus escaped. He took his disciples somewhere else to pray. And the disciples says, "What are you going to do? All these people waiting in the waiting room." And Jesus says, "That's not why I've come." Ezra did not just support the people in rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. He taught them from the scriptures. He called them to repent. He defended, strengthened, and upheld the values of family and marriage. Demonstration without proclamation leads to misplaced confidence and confusion. People have no idea why you're being so nice to them. And they don't understand what they really need. Right? So these two things, proclamation and demonstration, go hand in hand. And if 3 and 4 is some indication, more action and less talk would be better. We are to love one another. We are to show God's love. We're going to demonstrate that, not just talk about preaching, talk about the gospel. But just showing all that stuff without pointing them to the Savior, without addressing the real stuff that they've got to face up to, without calling people to repent, all that stuff, that is not going to work either. Well, it's not just balancing these two things. I recognize that in today's world, confrontation is a big deal. When is confrontation needed? Unwillingness to confront social injustice when you are one of those responsible will be severely judged. Jesus challenged and chastised the religious authorities of his day. Of all people, Christians should not be the ones to hide behind some proof text or societal norm to avoid helping the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. The Bible has some really tough words for those who do that. Leaders are called, as in Psalm 82, to defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And those who don't face God's wrath. He will come to deal with you. If it is in your power to address these things and you do not address those things, God will personally take you to task. So it's pretty obvious this is not something optional. And down through history, Christians have used many verses in Scripture to defend all sorts of things that are not defensible, like slavery and all that stuff. Okay. However, direct confrontation when you are not the one in authority may not be the most effective strategy. You may temporarily or eventually win an argument, but unless hearts are changed, the system will not. Jesus did not go after the Roman authorities, even though there were many who expected him to do so and urged him to do so. There was plenty of injustice in Jesus' day. But the testimony of Jesus' followers, who did not fear persecution or death, eventually led to Christianity sweeping across and transforming the Roman Empire. So, conviction through loving actions and courageous faith in the face of persecution is often more effective than direct confrontation when you're not the one in authority. So these are things I think the Scripture teaches us to think about when we weigh what is it that God wants us to do as a church in terms of dealing with a social responsibility. Finally, these verses describe who it is that we really need to pay attention to. It's about the people. It's not about the politicians. It's not even about the economy. How are they described? They are poor. They are brokenhearted. They are captives. They are prisoners. They are those. These are people who are helpless. They don't have within themselves the strength, the wealth, the opportunity to change their circumstances. They did not ask, as we heard recently, to be born in the inner city. They did not ask to be born already with a crack addiction when they come out of the mother's womb. These verses also tell us these are brokenhearted, those who mourn, who grieve, who sit in ashes. We are to seek out the helpless. We are to seek out those with no hope. These are the people we are called to serve. And these verses in Isaiah 61 describe a very interesting picture. From head to toe, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. This reminds you of the psalm, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil poured on the head. You know, from the crown, you pour the oil, you anoint them, and it drips all the way down the clothes. We are called to make a difference from head to toe in a holistic way, addressing all of a person. All right? Holistic transformation, not just head knowledge, not just some tiny aspect of somebody's life. If the message we have only impacts them on Sunday, that's not good enough. It needs to bring blessing to them every day of their lives, in every aspect of their lives. It needs to touch them in the pocketbook. It needs to touch them with whatever hang-ups they have. It has to touch them and the people they care about in their circumstances. It's not just four spiritual laws. You go read this and say the prayer at the end and you're done. But we have to think about this a little bit more. We are not about quick fixes. The image in this passage is that of planting of oak trees. You may have noticed that all the metaphors in the Bible are about spiritual transformation and growth are from the botanical side. The vine, the oak tree. You know why? Because it takes a long time. Some of us are not green thumbs, but even those of us who are green thumbs can go stare at the potted plant at home and say, bloom. Huh? You water every day. If it actually grew, you freak out. You know, it doesn't, you can't see from day to day the growth, but over time you will. So it's a slow, organic process. It is not something you go and have a quick fix. Change must be systemic. It must be sustainable. It must be deep-seated and long-lasting. Handing out a meal communicates love, but it's not sufficient to address homelessness and drug addiction and crippling poverty. When we first went to the Philippines to work among the Mataksalu people, we saw poverty, hunger, land loss, fear of the spirits in ways that we could not imagine before we went. And we had to grapple with, what do you do here? Oh, do you give them some medical help? 90% of the babies and the kids die before age one. They don't even give them a name because it's too hard. When they turn age one, they'll name the kid. So if you give them medical help and you decrease the death rate, the infant mortality rate, what happens? Well, 3 months out of the year, there's famine. There's no food. So if there are more mouths around, it'll be 4 months out of a year there will be famine. It's not so simple, is it? Do we do medical work? Do we teach them to read and write? Do you translate the Bible for them? You know, where do you start? How do you do this? We had to build trust. We had to pique their curiosity in God because they didn't believe in any spirit that was good. They had never heard of a God that was good. We had to lay foundations, learn the language, analyze the grammar, design an alphabet, train people to read, train teachers. 30 years later, not just with our work, but many other people who worked among them, the literacy classes became 70 churches. Scriptures were translated. They have the Jesus film. They are organizing themselves to translate the Old Testament. There's a whole young generation with hope and joy and education and skills. Not because of what we did. We had a very small part, but it took time. And it took a comprehensive, multifaceted engagement by many organizations, many individuals over time. And God orchestrated change with these people. There are no quick fixes. So, what will God recognize us for? We won't be on the $10 bill in heaven, I know that. But what would God recognize us for in what we do with our lives? What is our responsibility to our society? How will those around us who most need him find him? What do we as a faith community want to proclaim and demonstrate to those around us? may I suggest to you for your consideration, unconditional, persevering demonstrations of love to the few that God has brought into our lives. That is probably one of the most effective ways. Jesus could have done a lot of things. He could have Billy Graham crusades, and there would have been a lot more people than Billy Graham ever saw. But he chose to invest his time and energy in just a few people. And that's how he's still changing the world. Let me conclude with a testimony from a woman in California named Linda Schwitz. So this is what she writes. It was a muggy Sunday afternoon and the rooms reeked. I felt nauseous and wanted to tell the nurse I had changed my mind. An hour earlier, on a spiritual high and wanting to do something special for the Lord, I called a nearby rest home to inquire if they had patients no one ever came to visit. The nurse laughed. The place is full of them. Well, pick ones, I said. I'll be right over. So Bible in hand, salvation scriptures at the ready, I marched in like a soldier going to battle. 2 minutes later, I was considering a cowardly retreat. We turned into a room. The nurse called out merrily, "Look, Agnes, I brought you a visitor." It was all I could do to approach the bed. In it was the most unlovely old lady I had ever seen. Her sallow, wrinkled skin looked three sizes too large for her body. Her last two remaining teeth were yellow sentinels on either side of a sagging smile. "Are you from welfare?" she asked. "No," I explained, "I've just come to visit you." "But you don't even know me." "I do now. My name is Linda. How are you feeling today?" "Oh, not so good. It kind of hurts to breathe. Would you like me to read to you?" "What are you going to read? How about something from the Bible?" "Why, is it Christmas time already?" "No, it's only October. Why do you ask?" "Because someone's always coming around and reading the Bible to us at Christmas." "Well, then you probably already know Jesus." "No, and I don't want to know about him either. He doesn't care about me." "Why, Agnes? Why do you say that?" "Because all those people who come in here reading the Bible, singing and saying Jesus loves us, only come at Christmas and sometimes at Easter. They always say they'll come back, but they never do." "I see," I said softly, my heart stabbed with guilt. "Well, Agnes, I'll come back if you'd like. I promise. Can you think of anything you'd like me to bring you when I come?" "How about some chocolates?" "Sure, I love chocolates myself," I said. "Well, here comes the nurse with your dinner, so I'll run along now, but I'll be back, I promise." Outside, I gulped fresh air greedily, grateful to be out of that place. Phew, I've done my good deed. But oh no, I promised to go back. What had Agnes said? "I know he doesn't care about me because the people who come in here and tell me about Jesus never come back." I returned the next day with the promised chocolates. On subsequent visits, I brought some roses from my garden, some dusting powder, a bowl for her hair. She wanted to know all about my family. Hers had deserted her a long time ago. So my husband and three children began to stop to see her too. On Christmas Eve, we all went together, caroling and bearing gifts. Agnes cried. One day, she asked me to read the Bible to her. I began with John, reading a chapter a day until we got to the 14th chapter, which she asked me to read over and over again. I noticed she was losing strength, so I tried to spend as much time with her as possible. One day, I looked up from my reading to see that her eyes were closed, so I began to tiptoe out of the room. "Wait," I heard her say. "Come back. I'm here, Agnes. What is it?" "Is Jesus really preparing a place for me in heaven, Linda?" "If you believe him, Agnes, Do you? Oh, yes, I do. I know he really cares about me now. You and your family showed me that. My eyes filled with tears as I took her hand and squeezed it. How, Agnes? How do we show you? You came back, she said simply, and dropped off to sleep. May the Lord help us as we think about what our responsibility is to those around us. What we each do will be quite different. But maybe this week we can think about who God has placed in ways that we can make a difference, in ways that we can demonstrate and proclaim God's love. Thank you.